I'm excited about our new series that we're commencing today in the book of 1 Corinthians. Tonight we're going to be learning how to pray. It's interesting that when the apostles came to Jesus, they didn't ask him how to do miracles. They didn't ask him how to preach. The one thing that they came to him and asked, "How do you do this?" was to pray. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's the setting in which we find what we call the Lord's Prayer. So we are going to approach it in the same way that the apostles approached it, in wanting to learn from Jesus how to pray. So if you want to grow in your prayer life, I would encourage you to come back tonight. Chris Livingston, our youth and family minister, is going to be laying the introduction to this study on prayer tonight, and I know he'll do a great job this evening. As we begin this study today in the book of 1 Corinthians, I think it's such a perfect book for any congregation of God's people to be studying today. Any approach to this book is going to help us in some area, because this is the most problem-ridden church that we read of in the New Testament. There are a lot of different churches that we read about, and they all had their problems, but Corinth had an unusually large number of problems. This has been described as an attempt by the Apostle Paul at radical surgery without killing the patient. And that's a pretty good description of what Paul did with that church there. He addresses during the course of this letter 11 problems that deal with behavioral issues, attitudes. And I think we can sum it all up with a lack of love. The lack of love is evident in all 11 of these behavioral issues that he addresses. Now, there's one doctrinal, theological issue. They believe that some at least believe that the resurrection had already happened. They were denying this. And so he's going to deal with this denial, this doctrinal issue. But the primary need in the Corinthian church was that they be a more loving body of Christians. And so it's not surprising that it's in this letter that we find chapter 13, the love chapter, where he talks about the greatest thing and the priority being love. We also see that this charge to be loving is probably the most important thing we can do today in the church. It's been said that those who fail to study history are destined to repeat it. 2,000 years ago, in the worldly and cosmopolitan Roman city of Corinth, the Church of Jesus Christ had its beginning. Something fundamental changed that day as the Apostle Paul arrived and walked into that city and began as part of a team of Christian missionaries to share the good news of Jesus for the very first time. That Roman city, that Roman world would never be the same. And our world has continued to be changed from this day forward, or from that day forward. Gordon Fee, in his little commentary, wrote this. He said, "Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world." Next week, we're going to do a little bit of a visual introduction to the city, and we're going to go back and look at the ruins of Corinth and look at the setting of the city and more about the actual background to it. But today we're just going to do an overview. But I hope next week you'll be encouraged by seeing the power of the gospel in even the worst possible place. Sometimes we as Christians are afraid to deal with people that we know that are just held by Satan. Sometimes we're afraid to go into the worst places, thinking, no, we'll have better fruit if we go into the Bible Belt and work. Paul was not afraid to target the worst city in the Roman Empire and to go in there with the power of the gospel and see God do incredible, amazing things. In Acts chapter 18, we read about that entry into this worst of all cities. A missionary by the name of Paul arrived in that city. There were a couple who were there, Priscilla and Aquila, who were tent makers, vocational missionaries. Paul joined with them, and they began preaching Jesus in a Jewish synagogue there in that city of Corinth. He was met with opposition, not from the people of Corinth, but from his own fellow Jews, and he was forced to leave the synagogue, and he moved next door into the house of a believer there. Titus was his name, Titus Justus. In time, the message of the gospel reached the leader of the synagogue, the same synagogue that had put him out, and Crispus and all of his family became Christians. Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half in response to God's word in a vision in which God told Paul, I have many people in this city. You know, God sees hearts. And God knows those who will respond to the gospel. And I think that if we could hear the same word today in Springfield, Missouri, God would probably say the very same thing. I have many people in this city. And if we'll just be faithful, and if we'll invite them, and if we'll share the word with them, there are people right in our city that through our efforts, just like those who through Paul's efforts responded, would respond today. Paul taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as many as submitted to the one Lord and accepted the one faith were baptized with the one baptism and were added to that church. And from the beginning, that church was a problem church. It was made up of problem people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we get some idea of the kind of folks that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in that early congregation. Now, let me just say, as I look around this group today, we've got some wonderful people here. Many of you are second and third and even fourth generation Christians, maybe more than that. You had Christianity modeled by your parents and by your grandparents. There are many folks here who have not been on the other side of the tracks as far as hard living. Now, some of you have, but most of you have not. Now, notice the kind of folks that made up the Corinthian church. Look in chapter 6, down in verse 9. Paul explains to them, in these words, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul was willing to work with people that not everyone is comfortable working with. You know, we tend to like families who already have their act together and who are already able to make a contribution to the congregation and be involved in leadership. It's much more difficult to find people who come straight out of the world with all their flaws and all their difficulties and help them be formed into the image of Christ. But Paul went in there and he dealt with the roughest of the rough, people who had all kinds of baggage and all kinds of background, and he began to help them allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to change them from the inside out. Now, the Corinthian correspondence, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is the most extensive correspondence that we find in the New Testament among any of the churches. There's more about the church in Corinth that we can learn and glean in these two books than any other book or any other church addressed in the New Testament. In this first letter, 1 Corinthians is largely corrective in nature. So Paul goes in there. He's been with them a year and a half. He knows them by name. He loves these people. As rough as they are, he's come to create have a real bond with them. And so he writes the book of 1 Corinthians, and he begins to shell the corn with those people. He doesn't pull any punches, and he has hard things to say. He had received word that after he left, some came in there, some were saying, don't listen to Paul anymore. He's not even an apostle. And they began to go different directions. All kinds of problems cropped up. As long as he was there, he was able to keep things, you know, pretty much in hand. But once he left, things got out of control in a hurry. And so he writes this letter, and it's a little bit of a hard letter. He would later on write to them in 2 Corinthians. Look over for just a moment at what he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, down in verses 8 and 9. He refers back to 1 Corinthians and he says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." He wrote that letter, and as soon as it had been dispatched, he thought, "Oh me, that's going to hurt those people. And I hope it has the desired effect." And Paul prayed about that, and it did have the desired effect. Those people were hurt by his letter. They were made sorry, but rather than rebel against what Paul wrote, they submitted to his authority as an apostle, and they submitted, most importantly, to God, and they repented of these things. So Paul had to do a hard thing. The first letter to the Corinthians is probably best described as a letter of tough love, writing to these people that had so many problems. Now, we're not going to look at every single detail, but let me just go through quickly. They were a divided church. They had all these different divisions. Look in chapter 1, down in verse 11 and 12. He writes to them there, and he has this to say, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' and another one, 'I follow Apollos,' and another one, 'Cephas,' and still another, 'I follow Christ.'" The church was just divided up into all these different parties and groups, and so he's going to have to deal with that. They condoned gross immorality right there in their midst. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man has his father's wife." And so Paul has to deal with that issue in their midst. They were to the point that they couldn't solve their own problems among themselves. They got into quarrels and fusses and feuds, and they were going to court and suing each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Look in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters." So there were a bunch of cheats and swindlers, and they were taking advantage of each other and then were being taken to court and were becoming a laughingstock in the city of Corinth because they spread all their dirty laundry before the people of the city. They were very confused about marriage and divorce, and so Paul writes a whole chapter, chapter 7, dealing with this issue of marriage and divorce. You know, some things never change, do they? We're still confused on that topic today. They were desecrating the Lord's Supper. They were gathering together, and some of them were bringing potlucks to enjoy, and some of them had nice dinners, and there were poor folks there in Corinth, and they came and they were hungry, and what the rich folks had, they didn't share with the poor folks, and right there in the Lord's Supper, they were making a meal of it. Some of them were going to such excess that they were getting drunk, and they were leaving church tipsy because of what they had by way of the wine. And so Paul says, "You are desecrating the most sacred thing that you've gathered for." And so he has to write a section in chapter 11 correcting that problem in the church. In chapter 14, they had abused spiritual gifts. They were feeling proud and lifted up because some of them had some gifts and others didn't. And so Paul has to correct this whole misuse of spiritual gifts. They denied the resurrection of the dead in chapter 15. Look over at that. Chapter 15, verse 12. Paul says to them there, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" I mean, some of them were arguing that there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. So Paul had his plate full. Can you imagine dealing with a church, going into a church that has that many issues all at once? And so he writes this letter, and he methodically goes through and deals with each one of these issues in a very good way. Again, those who refuse to learn from history are destined to repeat it. And that's why this is such an important study for us today. Some of these issues are still plaguing the church 2,000 years later. And so this letter is so helpful for us as we work through it. What would you say to a problem church like Corinth? I know folks that would just throw their hands up and walk away and say, those folks have gone off the deep end. They've gone out there so far on the left that there's no salvaging them. There's no way to help them. Let's just go over and let's start fresh, and we'll start a new beginning somewhere else. But Paul didn't do that. Look what Paul says in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He writes to this troubled group. He's got all these reports. He knows all the bad things that are going on there, and yet he writes this to them. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Called to be holy. That's the word hagios. That's the word we get saints from. He calls them saints. They're holy saints of God in spite of their problems. These problem Christians, Paul refers to as those who are holy. You know, a saint is not someone who lives their life so perfectly that nobody else ever sees their flaws or their sins. That's not what a saint is, not according to the Bible. A saint is not someone who, after a period of years when everybody living has forgotten their sins, is canonized and recognized as a saint of the church. That's not what a saint is. You never read that kind of a definition of a saint in Scripture. A saint in the Bible is anyone, everyone, who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb and who has been forgiven of their sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Anyone who is a Christian is a saint. Check it out. That's the only definition that we ever read of sainthood in Scripture. Anyone who's a Christian, we're all saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. You know what makes a saint? It's not how good you are. It's how marvelous the grace of God is. That's what makes a saint. God's grace makes saints out of even the most messed up people there are. Even people who have all kinds of baggage and problems. Even those with addictions and broken marriages. You name it. The grace of God makes saints out of the worst among us. And I'm grateful to God for that. God washes, God sanctifies, God changes, God empowers. That laundry list of sins in chapter 6, Paul says that's what you once were, but that's past tense. You've come out of that lifestyle. Now, don't you suppose that some of the folks there that were struggling with alcoholism messed up after they were baptized? They weren't superhuman. Don't you think some of those folks that had struggled with lifelong habits and addictions and problems, don't you think they occasionally messed up? Sure they did. They're human. But their direction had changed. Their progress was upward and onward. And God continued to cleanse them with His blood as they walked in the light and as they moved forward. We know they messed up again because Paul had to write 1 Corinthians. And yet he calls them holy people in the Lord. Our job is simply to be obedient followers of the one who is leading us to the ever higher next level in Christ. Now, there are only two reasons why any of us don't do better as we move forward in Christ. One is that maybe we honestly don't know any better. And I know Christians who simply have not learned in certain areas of their life what God expects of them. And then the other reason is that people are just so weak. And I think for any genuine Christian, it's got to be one of those two reasons. Either I don't know better, and If someone will just teach me, then I can do better. Or I am just weak in the flesh. That's why I don't do better. I want to do better, don't you? There are things I know I should be doing, and I don't always do them because I'm weak in Christ. And I fail, and I disappoint myself, and I disappoint God. But in my heart of hearts, I want to do better than I actually do. That's what God's Word is for, to help us know better and to help us find the strength to do better. Sometimes we don't do better, not because we don't know, but because of just the weakness of the flesh. Mark Twain's the one who said, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that give me problems. It's the parts that I do understand." And I think that's the way most of us are. Jesus acknowledged this in his disciples that night in the garden. Remember when he asked them to pray with him on the night before he was betrayed and taken to be crucified? He said of them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." They just were weak. They weren't able to do what Jesus asked them to do. Now, it's in this area that we must simply accept God's forgiveness and look to God for the strength to get up and try again and get up and move forward. And every time we fall down, just get up and ask God for forgiveness and continue moving on. You see, I'm a saint and I'm holy, not because I earned it, but because it is a position that God has placed me in by His grace. How could Paul address such a group of flawed Christians as holy people? Well, only one way: the grace of God. In chapter 1, verse 9, we see here the key to their fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it's also the key to ours. There in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says to this group of flawed Christians, "God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Are you a flawed follower of Jesus? Well, there's good news. We have a God who is absolutely faithful. Do you struggle with sin even after you've been a Christian all these years? You mean to tell me you haven't overcome your sins in all these years? No, I haven't. I still struggle. I still mess up. Well, there's good news for you, and that is you have a God who is faithful. He's always faithful. If you're unfaithful, He remains faithful. Do you have limited knowledge of the Scriptures? You mean you've been a Christian all this time and you still don't know God's Word any better than you do? You mean to tell me that there are Christians here who've never even read through the Bible once in their whole life? Are you kidding me? And some will say, "Yeah, I'm afraid that's true." Well, there's good news for you. You have a God who is faithful. He's faithful. And He wants you just to do better. You know what God's will is for you right now in 2013? Grow. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, whatever hang-ups you still have in your life, whatever lack of knowledge is still there, God simply wants you to grow, and He's faithful, and He extends grace to you. And if Paul stood in this pulpit today, he'd look at every one of you, and he would say, "You are holy, because God is faithful, who's put you in fellowship with Jesus Christ." Are you a weak, struggling Christian? Have you not done like you should have done? Guilty. Every one of us, we're guilty. But God is faithful, and God enables us, and I hope we can do what those folks in Corinth did. Some of you are miles ahead of where they are, where they were. Some of you may be where they were. Doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the direction in which you're moving. We have a God who is faithful. This morning, as we take this initial look into the book of Corinthians, I want to challenge everyone here to read through this book. And I don't know what your current Bible reading schedule has listed on there. If you'll make one alteration to it, I would appreciate it. Wherever it has you start, whether it's Genesis or Matthew, go ahead and jump into the book of Corinthians and begin your daily Bible reading in the book of Corinthians, whatever the number of chapters that the schedule was going to have you read out of Genesis or out of Matthew. Go ahead and read those same number of chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, and then just switch that around as you move on through the year. But start out reading 1 Corinthians, and it will bless you and help you as we go through this series. And let's really try to make some changes in our own personal lives as we see how those people struggle through various sins and made changes and became the kind of people that Paul could write about in 2 Corinthians by saying, I'm grateful for your sorrow because it resulted in godly sorrow that led to repentance that leads to life. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to God's gracious invitation, He is faithful. He'll take you where you are, but He won't leave you where you are. He'll prompt you to grow in your knowledge and in your obedience to Him every day of your life throughout your life on this earth. If you're here today and you need the prayers of God's people, let us pray for you. We would honestly love to do that if there's anything we can pray for in your life. If you need to come, we invite you to respond while we stand and sing.